we finish up Leviticus 26 today, I want to begin by recalling for you that unlike all of the earlier chapters of Leviticus where those laws and regulations and ordinances were established, chapter 26 of Leviticus says, here's what's going to happen if you obey all those laws, commandments, and here's what's going to happen if you don't. This is the chapter that outlines the blessings and the curses, or in our modern lingo, rewards and punishments. It is structured very much like our nation currently structures our system of civil and criminal laws. First, when a new law is made, the nature of the law, the do's and the don'ts, that's carefully detailed. Then after that, what happens when you disobey the law is stated, the penalties or the punishments, whether it's jail time, whether it's a fine, whatever it is. And of course, the one thing we'll never find in our criminal law system is the blessings. The only two possibilities, at least in theory, in our modern system of criminal jurisprudence are A, something bad happens to you if you break the law. B, nothing bad happens to you if you don't. That's pretty much it. Even more important, this chapter is speaking in terms of a national obedience and disobedience. It's speaking of Israel as a whole. It's so very key to understand that God shows us that He looks at humanity and deals with humanity in three different spheres of membership. As individuals, membership of one, as a family, or a community maybe, and as a nation. And when we're reading the Torah, or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter, we have to determine which of these three spheres of membership is any particular scripture operating in. For instance, our salvation in Yeshua is individual. Our eternal future, our present relationship with Jehovah is determined on a person-by-person basis, not by what our family or what our community determines or whatever our nation decides. Our parents' faith doesn't ensure our salvation. Nor does their heathenism exclude us from salvation. We can live as Christians in a Muslim-dominated nation under a Muslim government in a Muslim family. But it's our individual faith in Messiah that determines our personal relationship with God. On the other hand, what happened with Israel as a nation on so many occasions was primarily due to the actions of their leaders, their kings, usually, who represented the nation. A nation is nothing but a confederation of individuals, but a nation by definition acts in a collective manner, and thus the leaders represent the collective. The leaders may not be the leaders many people in the nation prefer, but they're the leaders nonetheless. For instance, the actions of Kings David and Solomon, who were by no means perfect, brought tremendous blessings upon Israel as a nation. The Lord saw their hearts towards him. They sought to serve God, and in balance, they believed God. But what happened after them, when King Jeroboam took over and started worshiping other gods, and when he led his people astray, and this all eventually led to chaos and civil war and the splitting of Israel into two kingdoms, one of which was conquered by the Assyrians and led to the dispersion of the 10 Israelite tribes we call the Lost Tribes that identified that kingdom. And for many of the Israelites, it also led to the loss of their Hebrew identity. In addition, we also find instances in Scripture where individual tribes or families suffered long-term curses for disobedience. The descendants of Ham being one broad example, and the descendants of Dan being another one. The descendants of Reuben losing their right to be the leaders of Israel is another case of disobedience to God, and I could talk about scores of others. Conversely, we'll find families that receive long-term blessings for obedience to God, the descendants of Shem, the descendants of the line of promise from Abraham, Judah to some degree, and others. So the important God principle is that there are certain blessings and curses that apply to individuals. Others apply to one's family or community. Still others apply to one's nation as a whole. Naturally, these three spheres of membership are somewhat intertwined. Think about it. If a large number of individuals follow the Lord, the probability is their family will follow the Lord. And if a large number of individuals and their families follow the Lord, then the probability is that their community and their nation will also. Unfortunately, that principle works in reverse too. Therefore, we'll find that redemption operates in a similar manner. Yeshua redeems us individual by individual. At least he did when he came the first time. Now listen to me carefully on this. Upon Israel being reestablished as a nation, which has occurred, of course, the nations of the world as an entity are going to be judged or redeemed based on a single attribute. That nation's treatment of Israel. Let me say it again. National redemption, not redemption individual by individual, but national redemption is based on how any particular nation deals with Israel. This is taken from very straightforward teachings in Joel, Obadiah, Amos, and Revelation, among others. Of course, a nation whose individual citizens do not trust in the Lord aren't very likely to have leaders who do. And therefore, that nation will see no special value in Israel, see no exceptionalism. And the nation who sees no special value in Israel will make decisions that are counter to God's instructions regarding his set-apart nation consisting of the people and of the land. And by the way, because the people and the leaders of a nation adopt some mixture of trusting the God of Israel with a tolerance for other gods, whether those gods be the false belief that any god is the god, or that geopolitical realities matter as much, if not more, than God's laws and his commandments, those nations aren't cut any slack because God is somewhere in that mix. That a nation would do those terrible things against Israel simultaneously with calling on the name of the Lord brings that nation to judgment, just as surely as if they worshipped only Molech or Baal. And I tell you these things because they are the context of Leviticus 26. And because we are in the process of being disciplined as I speak, as a nation. We are. For the exact thing that Joel, Obadiah, Amos, and others warned us against. Dividing up the land of Israel. Saying we're doing that dividing in the name of world peace is precisely equivalent to worshiping Jehovah and Baal at the same time. It's double-minded. It lacks faith. I also tell you this because you're not very likely to hear it in very many churches or synagogues. But guess what? Now I've told you about it. And it's your responsibility to go and tell it to other people. Let's reread the last portion of Leviticus 26 to get our bearings. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. page page 142 if you have a complete Jewish Bible, and we're going to start reading from verse 32. I will desolate the land so that your enemies living in it will be astounded by it. You I will disperse among the nations. I will draw out the sword in pursuit after you. Your land will be a desolation, your cities a wasteland. Then at last the land will be paid its Shabbats. As long as it lies desolate and you're in the lands of your enemies, the land will rest and it will be repaid its Sabbaths. Yes, as long as it lies desolate, it'll have rest. The rest it didn't have during your Shabbats when you lived there. As for those of you who are left, I'll fill their hearts with anxiety in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf will frighten them, so that they will flee as one flees from the sword and fall when nobody's pursuing. Yes, with no one pursuing, they'll stumble over each other as if they're fleeing the sword. You will have no power to stand before your enemies, and among the nations you'll perish. The land of your enemies will devour you. And those of you who remain will pine away in the lands of your enemies from guilt over your misdeeds and those of your ancestors. Then they will confess their misdeeds and those of their ancestors which they committed against me in their rebellion. They will admit that they went against me. At that time I'll be going against them, bringing them into the lands of their enemies. But if their uncircumcised hearts will grow humble, and they are paid the punishment for their misdeeds, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will lie abandoned without them. It will be paid its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they will be paid the punishment for their misdeeds because they rejected my rulings and they loathed my regulations. Yet in spite of all that, I will not reject them when they are in the lands of their enemies, nor will I loathe them to the point of utterly destroying them and thus break my covenant with them, because I'm Adonai their God. Rather, for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, with the nations watching, so that I might be their God, I'm Adonai. These are the laws and rulings and teachings that Adonai himself gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. You know, it fascinates and perplexes me how readily believers can recognize and recite the various disciplines and judgments of God upon Israel over their long history, and then turn right around and refuse to see the disciplines that have fallen and will fall upon us as individuals and families, as a community of believers, and even as a nation. We even see quote after quote from the world of Islam, noting how Israel's woes and lately the USA's weather and economic calamities are divine in their source. They got that much of it right. And here in verse 32, we see this exact phenomenon prophesied. It explains that even Israel's enemies will understand that the desolation of the land and the apostasy of the Hebrew people has come as a divine punishment by their own God, with the implication that Israel won't think so at all. They won't believe it. Then in verse 34, the subject of the Sabbaths is brought up. It's interesting. It was only in the previous chapter that God set down the laws for the Sabbath years, the cycle of 7 years, with the first six being regular years, and then the seventh year, the Sabbath year. Then the cycle of 50, where there's seven cycles of 7 years, and then the following year itself was Jubilee, a most special Sabbath year. So this verse anticipates that Israel will not obey the law of the Sabbath or the law of the Sabbath years. That is, Israel will not use the land for 6 years and then give it a year rest. That Israel will not obey the laws of Jubilee and every 50 years give the land what amounts to two consecutive years of Sabbath rest. And this stubborn refusal to observe those Sabbaths and the Jubilee Sabbaths is part and parcel with the reason that Yehovah is going to lay his heavy hand of discipline upon his people, at least partly, it's going to be for the benefit to the land itself. Now, the explicit explanation here is that the reason that the land is going to go desolate and go unused because Israel's been sent away into exile is to make up, it says, for all those Sabbaths that were missed. In other words, what seems to be God's curse upon the land, making it desolate, is in fact a blessing for the land. It is, in a sense, a means of reinvigorating, regenerating the land. The Hebrew word used in the phrase at the end of verse 34, where it says, "And the land shall be repaid its Sabbath," is hirtsa. And it comes from a root word that means to expiate or to make up for. Now, I've said on several occasions that God's laws don't come and go. They're not like men's laws that change with the times or the whims of voters or of our leaders. Rather, God's laws are the fabric of the universe. When Yehovah made the Sabbath year and the Jubilee laws, it was because the rules concerning them express how the universe operates. Example, we have civil laws that say that certain workers, when operating in high places, have to wear safety belts. Why? Because they can fall. They can be seriously injured or even die if they don't obey that law. Now, what if gravity didn't exist? What if, because gravity didn't exist, planet Earth inhabitants just kind of bobbed around like we see astronauts doing in space? To an astronaut living in outer space, the term falling essentially has no meaning. Our law about safety belts for workers working in high places is responding to another more powerful law that God has established, the law of gravity. A law that is part of the universe. The law of gravity is something no man can break, can't abolish it. When the Lord establishes a law that is something like gravity, even if we can't see it, oh, it's there. And it affects almost every aspect of our lives, one way or another. It's got to be accounted for. To ignore the law of gravity is to invite injury or death. When God ordained the Sabbath years for the benefit of the land, it was because the land needed the Sabbath years. How the land operated, how he created it to operate, how it gave of its produce, that all depended on those Sabbath years. If the man who works in a high place wears his safety belt, then he can work there within the dangers and boundaries of gravity, and gravity won't get the best of him. If he doesn't, he probably eventually will. If the land gets its Sabbaths, then it operates like it was designed, and it gives up an abundance for the people. If the land does not get its Sabbaths, then it gets tired, becomes dysfunctional. The land needs exactly as many Sabbaths as the Lord ordained for it. Not one more and not one less. And the Lord will make sure that one way or another, his land is going to get its Sabbaths. That's the nature of the God principle being set forth here in Leviticus 26. So did the consequence of ignoring God's laws ever finally catch up to Israel as a nation? Oh, yeah. In Ezekiel 4, 4 through 6, around 9 centuries, following the giving to Moses of the Torah, God suddenly instructs Ezekiel to lay onto his left side for 390 days. One day, it says, for each year of the iniquity of Ephraim Israel. Then 40 days on his right side, one day for each year of the iniquity of Judah, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, the two houses of Israel. This is a total of 430 days, years, as a sign to Israel of their coming punishment. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has already carried away the first three installments of exiles, including Daniel, to Babylon, the first of them occurring in 606 BC. By the year 586 or 587 BC, the third and last wave of the people of Israel were carried away to Babylon. The temple was destroyed and the land was lying mostly desolate. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, 21 makes this amazing statement that the purpose of Ephraim, Israel, and Judah being exiled was, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the Lord had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The remarkable point here is that the 430 years contains 70 Sabbaths. The land, by God's audit, had been deprived of 70 Sabbath years because the Israelites had just blown it all off regarding those Sabbath years. So it was time for the land to be repaid now, its Sabbaths. It was inevitable that this was going to happen because the Sabbath years needed by the land of Israel is a law of the universe, just like gravity is. Every jot and stroke of God's word was fulfilled in their 70 bitter years of exile. The land was due 70 years of rest. It got 70 years of rest. But the Israelites paid pretty dearly for every one of those years that they skipped. Now, we might postpone the consequences in our lives for violating God's laws. But you know what? It's eventually going to catch up with us because it's simply built into the way the universe operates. You can't escape it. Now, what follows next in in Leviticus 26 is a description of the exiles the Israelites will suffer over the centuries. And basically, here is the condition of the people of Israel during these times. First, God says they will be faint of heart. The word used here for faintness is in Hebrew, morech. And literally it means to be soft. The same word is used here in Deuteronomy to describe those who aren't fit for military service because they're cowards. Ooh, that's kind of an indictment, isn't it? The faint of heart means cowards. It says the Israelites will be hauled off to other lands. They'll just roll over and do whatever they're told because they don't have any inner fortitude. Why don't they have any inner fortitude? Because God took the courage that at one time existed in their hearts and replaced it with a submissive kind of fear. This was done as a punishment for their disobedience. Second, it says they'll stumble over each other as if somebody's chasing them. The implication being nobody's chasing them. The ideas of chaos, paranoia, disorganization. One pictures that terrible day not long ago in Iraq when someone screamed bomb among a crowd of people who were marching across a bridge. I don't know if you remember this, but in truth there was no bomb. And people began pushing and shoving and stumbling over each other, but there was no problem. The crush of humanity was so bad, the concrete and steel guardrails fell apart. Hundreds of people tumbled into the Euphrates 60 feet below them. Still others suffocated from the crush. More were literally trampled to death. Yet there was no problem. When it was all over, 700 people died on that bridge. Turns out there was no danger. It was all imagined. And that's the sense of this passage. Third, Israel won't be able to stand up and attack. They'll back down in the face of it, their enemies. And the history of Israel in exile is an inexplicable predisposition to appease rather than to fight. It's a belief that they have no hope, so why bother? It's a belief they haven't the ability to fight and to win. And as a result of the first three attributes, fourth, they'll perish in whatever country they wind up in. You know, it's one thing to die in your own bed at home. Some people, as they feel death is near, long to go back to the area they were born in. And the familiarity of it all kind of brings a comfort to them. But when you're in a foreign place where you inherently know you don't belong, and the natural people of that foreign place also don't believe you belong there, the whole other matter. That, perhaps, is one of the greatest fears of a soldier, die in a foreign land. That's the exact threat God's putting before his people, that they'll die in a foreign land, someplace they don't belong, and that their last moments won't be peaceful. And fifth, for those who do not die in the foreign places, they're going to find themselves being heartsick. The English sense of this phrase is a condition of sadness. But that's not really it. The Hebrew word used is yimahu, yimahu. Most literally, it translates to they'll melt away. We're going to hear in Zechariah and Ezekiel of God's people's eyes melting in their sockets, we're told, and wasting away because of transgression. In both cases, the idea is not of a literal melting. Some have tried to depict Ezekiel, especially, as the result of a nuclear bomb attack and looking into the white-hot light. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means to have a deep and disturbing sense of dread that won't go away. Sixth, in addition to the general sense of doom and dread for the Jewish people, they're also going to be lamenting the iniquities of their fathers. Now, maybe this gives us the best illustration of the primary effect of a national judgment. That's what's being discussed here. They come to the conclusion that they are suffering over the collective sins of a previous generation, as well as the collective sins of their own generation. And of course, the question is, how do you ever escape from a curse of God like that? You're in an endless loop. Seventh, in an odd way, all of these dark and gloomy feelings and circumstances give way to the very thing that answers the question I just posed. How do you escape from all this? And the answer is given in verse 40. Oh, it's a biggie. They shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. They shall confess. Now, is that not exactly what we're exhorted to do in the New Testament? And what is it they're to confess? That they and those before them, that's the nation of Israel, were collectively hostile to God. They trespassed against his holiness. Again, not approaching this as a single individual, but as a collection, collective of individuals, a nation. The whole principle being demonstrated here is that when a national judgment is occurring, every last person in that nation bears the burden. It doesn't matter that you as an individual didn't agree with the things that your nation or its leaders did in hostility to God. Doesn't matter. This is demonstrated time and time again with the prophets who were righteous before the Lord, who refused to participate in the iniquities of their nation, but who suffered right along with those who were not righteous. In a national judgment, the righteous are fully expected by God to confess the sins of the nation to which we are attached, just as though it was us who were directly committing those offenses. And one of the most ironic quirks, I think, of faith history, at least it seems that way to me, we've developed into a modern church that generally feels that all that really matters for us on a spiritual level is the human individual. Individualism. That all of God's redemptive grace and his dreadful wrath has to do with individuals. Conversely, we have a Judaism that generally feels that all that really matters on a spiritual level is the nation as a whole. That all of God's redemptive grace and all of his dreadful wrath is about the national collective. And it has little or nothing to do with an individual worshiper. And both are wrong. And I hope you see that. This is why it seems so strange to the average modern Gentile believer to pray for forgiveness on behalf of his nation for things he didn't directly do or participate in or agree with. To actually take personal responsibility and accountability for seeking the Lord for forgiveness for the sinful acts of his nation. Not by praying, oh God, forgive what those other guys did. Rather, oh God, forgive me, because I'm part of the nation that did these things against you. There's a big difference. And it seems equally strange to religious Jews to pray for the redemption of an individual. What good is it that one person is redeemed, they think, if the whole nation perishes? After all, if the whole nation is redeemed, then by definition, every person in that nation is redeemed. That's the logic. Now, when Israel recognizes its hostility towards God and confesses it, then, while they're in the midst of their exile, then their hearts will become humble. In other words, they finally reach the bottom of the pit. Finally, they've run out of excuses. They now finally realize they have utterly no hope. They can't extricate themselves from their self-made predicament. Once they have been emptied of all their pride, then will God remember his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even more, it says the Lord will remember the land. And that it is, well, he will remember that long ago he made Israel the permanent leaseholders of the land of Canaan. Well, now we come to the part that we should repent over. A part that most of us at one time rejected, and hopefully we don't any longer. A part that a large segment of our community of believers, still harbors. Jehovah says to the nation of Israel in verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. I will not abhor them and destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Rather, for the sake of the covenants he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God will have mercy, and the covenants he made with Israel will remain intact. Just said it. God did not reject Israel. He never sent them away and permanently into exile to be destroyed. More, he didn't replace them. Exile was a form of national discipline, not national destruction. Its purpose was to bring Israel to a place of confession that would bring repentance so that they would avoid eternal judgment and instead to eventually be restored to their own land. When we are disciplined and punished by the Lord as individuals, its purpose is to guide us back to the straight path so that we avoid judgment. When we are disciplined as a nation, it's to guide us back nationally to the straight path so as to avoid destructive judgment or even total annihilation. But notice the steps towards this that we covered today. Until we recognize that the disasters that have befallen us are God's hand, until we recognize our personal part in this national hostility that we demonstrate towards him, and until we confess it and repent of it and are humbled before him, then we stay under that hand of discipline, either until we do repent or, heaven forbid, until the day of the Lord when he comes to permanently judge the world. The horrors we read of in Revelation are not about discipline. The time for discipline is over when we hit Revelation. Understand that. Now comes the judgment of wrath. By the way, the original setting and context for most of those unimaginable events of Revelation that have become so popular in the modern evangelical church, with its insistence that the Old Testament is either irrelevant or abolished, are contained in the covenant curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Well, let's move on to Leviticus chapter 27, final chapter of Leviticus. Now, it's interesting that the final few matters talked about in the book of Leviticus revolve around the funding of the sanctuary. Now, from a biblical perspective, the operation of the sanctuary, what at this point in Israel's history was that portable tent, the wilderness tabernacle, but would later be a fixed building, the temple, it could be funded from several different sources. And this chapter deals with the several major categories of sanctuary funding: pledges of silver and animals, consecration of real property, like houses and land, giving of firstborn animals, first fruits of crops, donation of property, and tithing. And what we find as we read this chapter is that, in general, the goal was for the priesthood who operated the sanctuary to obtain silver so as to purchase whatever was needed for maintenance and operation. So we see a schedule of relative values drawn up in which various pledges of land and animals and even people could be exchanged for silver. That is the idea here is that it was that a vow could be made to give thus and so as an offering to the sanctuary, and then the giver would turn around and redeem it. He would buy it back, whatever it was he had given. How much would it cost to redeem whatever he had given? What was the fair value of the items first given and that now he wants to redeem back? This is one of the matters that chapter 27 deals with. So let's be clear. The rules and regulations in chapter 27 are constructed in a way to make it the norm that most of what the sanctuary received for its operation was silver, something easier to exchange rather than animals and field crops. Now, before we read chapter 27, let me just point out a couple of things. First, doesn't this general method of giving of our wealth to the sanctuary sound eerily familiar to us? That where we worship, synagogue or church, is typically funded in this manner. Churches and synagogues tend to lump all giving to the institution together and call it tithes or offerings. Leviticus breaks down the way the institution is funded into more detailed categories, among which tithing is just but one. Second, just so you'll be thinking about it as we read it next week, recognize that the subject of tithing, per se, isn't even discussed in detail in the New Testament. It is only lightly alluded to. And the number of times the word tithe is even used in the New Testament, you can count on one hand. Even more when it's used, except for one time, it's in the context of making a point about a Torah principle or speaking about the merit of one of the patriarchs. The point is this. Absolutely no commandment is given in the New Testament to tithe. Whatever allusion might be made is made in the context of a quote from an Old Testament passage. And many believers have taken this lack of a direct New Testament commandment to mean that Christians have no requirement to tithe and thus support the work of the church. Of course, I can't think of any church that would subscribe to that notion. Now, I don't want to detour and discuss tithing in depth, but I want to throw out a couple of thoughts for you to ponder. I'll begin by giving you the bottom line. Tithing and giving to support the institution was assumed in the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament was not to be taken, as some do, that if Jesus didn't directly mouth the commandment, we don't have to do it. The Torah that he followed, and he told others to follow, in Matthew 5, to do likewise, had not been abolished. And Yeshua even said himself, every jot and stroke remained intact until when? Heaven and earth pass away. The commandments of God had already been established to teach the principles of tithing and scores of other principles as well. It would be ludicrous to expect Yeshua to go back and have to speak and to explain every single commandment of God all over again. Why in the world would he do that? The New Testament is not a portion of the Bible in which everything from the previous portion, the law and the prophets, was supposed to be repeated in order to validate it. It's one of the more curious and I think frankly revealing traditions of the church to teach that the requirement to tithe is directly from that part of the Bible that it otherwise says is obsolete and has no relevance to you or me. Isn't that true? You know, as I reminisced over the many sermons I've heard over my life on the subject of giving, in the rare case that a New Testament passage is quoted to validate tithing, it invariably comes from the book of Luke, which in chapter 11, verse 42 says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And the thought is that while tithing, of course, is still in effect, the justice and love of God should be the reason for the tithe, that it certainly shouldn't be done orderly only to the commands and the laws. Well, let's take a look at another gospel that employs the same quote in the book of Matthew, because this verse is usually avoided. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Ooh. Here we have Yeshua stating straight out that not only is tithing expressly a provision of the law, but also justice and mercy and faithfulness are the weightier provisions of the law. And that these are things you should have done without neglecting the other ones. You don't do one or the other. In other words, we have a complete validation of the law. You should do these things, and you should also do the others, referring to the ordinances of the law. So now you see why this is not a very popular verse. And then from here forward, in most sermons, all teaching on tithing now switches to the Old Testament. This is just one good example of what I've been teaching you over our years together, that it is assumed that the New Testament reader has a good background in these fundamental matters covered by the law. After all, the Torah was 1,300 years old by the time Yeshua arrived onto the scene. It was still the basis for the lifestyle of the Jewish people. Jesus doesn't explain tithing because there's no need to explain it. It was common knowledge. He doesn't command tithing because there was no need. Its requirement was already long ago commanded. It was established. It was accepted. Nobody argued against it. Every Jew knew what tithing meant and understood the various forms of giving, how the giving system operated, what its purpose was, what was expected from them. It's God's people. And by the way, Yeshua also doesn't explain that it's necessary to breathe in and out to continue to live. He also doesn't explain what the term the law means. Everybody knew what the law meant. It meant the Torah. So when I speak to you and use the term Bible, I don't have to pause and say, now let me explain to you what a Bible is. You know what a Bible is. Well, at least I assume you do since you're here. Well, next time we meet, we're going to study Leviticus 27 and complete our study of the book of the priests of Israel. And the week after that, we're going to begin the very fascinating book that has the most unfascinating name, Numbers.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.